book of Numbers, and Ted's going to read a passage for us now in Numbers chapter 16. This is in the journeys of Israel going to the Promised Land.
Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves before above the congregation of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you murmur against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect our offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron."
Thank you, Ted. We're in this period of time now where they're traveling from Egypt to Canaan, and this is giving us some of the incidents that are taking place in their history as they're traveling along. Now, let me ask this question. As you consider yourself, do you consider yourself a rebel? Could you say, "By nature, I'm a rebel. By nature, I resent authority. By nature, I want to do my own will. And it just, there's something in me that rises up against authority." I remember one time there was a young man who we had in camp. His name was George, and his father died. His father was an alcoholic, and he drank himself to death when he was about 40. And I went to the funeral, and after the funeral I thought, "I'm going to go and talk to George. He's been resistant. He's heard the gospel, but he's a young man in his teens and he's resistant." And I remember going to and talking to him, and I thought, "Well, now his heart will be tender. He's just buried his father, and surely he'll be open." But I remember going over the gospel with George, and I remember him at the close of that talk, I made an appeal to him again. And George said, "Listen, I don't want God to tell me what to do. I don't want anyone to tell me what to do. I want to run my own life." The attitude of the rebel. And basically, you know, sin is rebellion. And Satan is the source of all rebellion in the universe. He rebelled against the authority of God. He rebelled with the angels that followed him. And he has been encouraging rebellion ever since. And so as we think of this scene here, it's a scene of rebellion. Really what they're saying is, you know, we resent your leadership, Moses. Who are you? You're no better than we are. We're all on the same footing. And yet God had chosen Moses, and God had said to him, I want you to lead my people out. And he'd been chosen and given this authority from God himself. But there was this spirit of rebellion that was just working in the camp, and it comes out time and again. So they come to Moses and they say, you know, you made all these promises to us when we left Egypt. You said you're going to lead us to a land of milk and honey, and it was going to be wonderful, and here we are in the desert. We don't have enough food. We don't have enough water. Things are not what we like. We left a land flowing with milk and honey. We left Egypt, where there was irrigation and crops were good, and here we are in the desert. And it's your fault, Moses. And Moses is very upset, and he says, well, God needs to vindicate, really, the fact that we are those who are to be in position of leadership. And I just want to remind you that when you come to the New Testament, too, there's this exhortation to acknowledge leadership and to not rebel against it. And I want to turn and read a few verses. First of all, 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll read verses 12 and 13. This is in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5, and verses 12 and 13. And Paul, as he writes, says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, in the New Testament church, there's not a great emphasis on man's authority. But every group has to have some leadership. And in New Testament churches, the apostles went in and they appointed several men, spiritual men, to be leaders. And so the exhortation here is to recognize those leaders who are elders and who labor among you, and not to resent or to rebel against their leadership and their authority. But rebellion is in the heart of man, and you see it here. You see this spirit of rebellion. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and those who followed them, they stirred it up. You know, that spirit of criticism and rebellion can spread very easily. It's spread in the church very readily. People can begin questioning the leadership. They can begin finding fault with one another, criticizing, and that spirit can grow. And so here this spirit grows, and they gather a group around themselves. They confront Moses, and Aaron. They say, you're taking too much on yourself. Who made you prince over us? And who do you think you are? We're just as good as you are. We resent your authority. So poor Moses, who it says is the meekest of all men, is very distraught, and he falls before the Lord, and the Lord says to him, well, I'm going to vindicate you, and I'm going to show that these people are absolutely wrong in what they're doing. And so he tells them, the people, withdraw from these men. And so here they stand before Moses and Aaron and their families, and the Lord says, and Moses said this, if you are right and we are wrong, then you'll survive. But if we are right and you are wrong in questioning the authority God has given to us to lead the people, then he says the earth's going to break open and swallow you up. And as we read further on down in chapter 16, we'll read there what happened, beginning with verse 32. As it says here, let's go back to verse 31. It came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart under them, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, all the men with Korah, with all their goods. They and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. That was a powerful act of judgment. That was supernatural. And there was just this pit that opened up, swallowed them up, the earth closed in over them, and they perished. Now the people all saw this happen. And you would have thought they would say, we've rebelled against God, we need to repent, we need to turn to God, we need to cry out to Him. But instead, they're still rebellious and angry, and their attitude was, here you're killing God's people. And so there's this continued spirit of rebellion. And they're very angry. It says in the next verse, and all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And so there's this spirit of still rebellion and fear, and then there's questioning and saying to Moses, you've destroyed some of the Lord's people, and there's still a spirit of rebellion. And then the Lord says, I think I've had enough. And a plague went out throughout the camp, and it says, and we're going to read verse 41 and 49 as well, where it's speaking. Well, first of all, it says in 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you've killed the people of the Lord. And then if you drop down to verse 49, now those who died in the plague were 14,700 beside those who died in the Korah incident. So God sends a plague because of all this rebellion. And you have 14,700 people die. Now, the message, of course, is God hates rebellion. And He was very indignant against the people for their rebellion against Him and against His leadership. Because really, as they questioned Moses and Aaron, they were questioning God. And there was this spirit of defiance. Now, this had gone on over a period of years. Time and again, this would happen. So the Lord says, you know, they keep questioning Aaron. Aaron had been chosen by God to be a high priest. They kept questioning him, and they're saying, well, you know, what right do you have to have this office in particular? We want us, the rest of the tribe of Levi, for example, also to have the same access to the tabernacle, to have the same position you have. And there was this spirit of rejection of Aaron's leadership. And the Lord says, you know, I'm going to clear this up. I want to make it very plain that I've chosen Aaron. And we're going to read in number 17. And we're going to read 1 to 10 verses here about this incident. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods, write each man's name on his rod. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting, before the testimony, where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom, thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel. Each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's house. So you have here a rod from each tribe, and the leader's name was written on it. Aaron represented the tribe of Levi. This is the tribe set apart to serve the Lord. His name was written on that rod. And God says, I want you to put them there before the tabernacle, and I'm going to show, I will demonstrate who the one is I chose to be high priest. Because here they had these dead sticks that they were to put there. And God says, the one I choose, that stick's going to come alive. And it's going to blossom. It's going to bud and it's going to blossom. And out of that which was dead, there will be life. And God says, this will be going to be the great proof. I've chosen this one to be my high priest. And you're going to quit this complaining and this grumbling and griping. I want you to know Aaron's the one I've chosen. And so Moses did this. And the next day they go in to see these different rods, and it says that in verse 8, came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted, put forth buds, produced blossoms, yielded ripe almonds. So here he goes in the next day to look at these different rods. Aaron's was the one that was alive. Very alive. It had budded, it sprouted, it had blossoms, and it also had the ripe almonds on it. And it was very obvious. This is the one now God says, I have chosen to be high priest. And he said to the people, quit your griping, quit your grumbling, quit your disputing this. Aaron is high priest. I don't want to hear any more about it. And he told Moses, he said, now keep this rod in the tabernacle there. It's going to be a constant reminder. Aaron is the one I have chosen. Now, when you come to the New Testament, and I want to think a little bit about this. When the Lord Jesus came, his claims were questioned. He claimed to be the Son of God. He said, you know, you're going to kill me, and in 3 days I'm going to rise again. They scoffed at him, they laughed. They disputed his claims. They said, this man is a deceiver. The Pharisees said, he goes around deceiving the people. He's a deceiver and a liar. It isn't true. He isn't who he claims to be. He's not really the Son of God. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Savior. And so there was all this criticism and fault-finding about him. And really what God said is, I'm going to prove to you that Jesus is all he claimed to be. He is the Son of God, he is the Savior, and he's the one I have chosen, and I want this to settle a matter forever, that Christ is really the chosen one. And so as you read the account, and I want to read some verses in the New Testament. You remember they crucified him, they buried him, and then the Pharisees came and they said, you know, he used to talk about rising the third day. We believe there'll probably be some conspiracy and something that they'll work out with the disciples, that they will steal his body out of there, and they'll say he's risen from the dead, and then this lie will continue to grow. And they said, we've got to stop that. Now we've got to be sure no one gets into that grave. Set a guard. And so they set a Roman guard, 24 hours a day, always a man on guard there, fully armed to protect the tomb. Because they said, we don't want this to escalate and become further a problem for us Jews. But you remember on the first day of the week, when they came to the tomb, the women came, they found the stone rolled away. They found angels sitting there. They found the guards had panicked and left. And the angel said to them, he's not here. He's risen, just as he said. And God was making it very plain, Jesus is all he claimed to be. And so the disciples, this is what really turned the whole scene around, because before that time they were very discouraged. Remember, the disciples were down because here they had thought he was the Messiah, and they followed him, and they thought he's going to be a great king over Israel. They had the timing wrong. But here it seems as if all his claims were finished, because they saw him hanging on the cross, bleeding and dying, utterly helpless, with the people mocking him, and the title over his head in scorn, really, the King of the Jews, in ridicule. It seems as if all his claims were refuted, because here he is, he's hanging there, bleeding and dying and seemingly helpless. But God said, I'm going to show you he's all he claimed to be by raising him from the dead. And so that was what happened on that first day of the week, and it completely changed everything. The disciples were filled with joy, it says. Here Jesus appeared to them. Over 40 days he showed himself time and again. He was really alive. He said, feel me, touch me, give me something to eat. I want you to realize I'm alive. He showed them the scars in his hand, his side, and they were identifying him. He says, I don't want you to think this is just a vision or an angel. I'm here. The one who hung on the cross, I'm alive. And that just revolutionized their thinking. And of course, that prompted them, wherever they went, to preach the resurrection. I want to read a few verses in Acts 2 where Peter is preaching. This is on the day of Pentecost. Christ has gone back to heaven, and the Holy Spirit has come on the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching, and it's a glorious, wonderful time. We're going to read a few verses 22 and 24 of chapter 2 where Peter is preaching, and he said, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear him, that prophet shall be utterly destroyed. And then he says also, yes, all the prophets from Samuel on spoke of him. And in verse 24 of chapter 2, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. God raised him up. And Peter is here is preaching and proclaiming this very strongly. You denied him, you crucified him, you rejected him, you said he's a liar, you said he's a deceiver, you said away with him, Pilate brought him out, what shall I do with Jesus? You said crucify him. We don't believe in him. God has validated him by raising him from the dead, whom God has raised up. And he's very strong there in affirming this fact. And in verse 32, as they hear these things, the people are deeply convicted. And Peter says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And so there's a great movement. When they heard this thing, they were cut to the heart. It said to Peter and the apostles, men and brothers, what shall we do? They realized they had sinned, they had rejected their Messiah, they're convicted, they're cut to the heart, and they call out, what shall we do? And of course, the answer is, you need to repent and believe. And they were believed and were baptized, and it says that very day there were 3,000 that were converted. But what the apostles emphasized was, you've questioned his claims. You questioned whether he's really the Savior, the Messiah, whether he's the one who he claimed to be. This is the great evidence now. God is putting his approval upon this Jesus as being really the Savior, the resurrection. And you know, today, if you become convinced of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you will believe. Now, it's always still under attack. People are doubting it, questioning it. But here, these men, they said, you know, we're eyewitnesses. We've seen him. We've talked to him. We've touched him. For 40 days he's come and he's appeared. And we are convinced he's risen from the dead. He's all he claimed to be. We're willing to die rather than deny that. And they did that. They witnessed, they were faithful even to death. So the resurrection is a very powerful validation of the claims of the Lord Jesus. And if you become convinced of that, you're a believer. That's why he said in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart, God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And today, if you become convinced, it's true. It's true that this man who hung on the cross bleeding and dying rose from the dead and is alive, you'll believe. That's the great validation. Like Aaron's rod, Aaron was questioned, his authority, his call of God and all the rest. God says, I'm going to make this which was dead come alive. And this will be the proof that he really is the high priest I've chosen. And if you question the Lord Jesus, you say he's just another man, you go back and you examine the evidence for the resurrection. And it's powerful evidence. It would hold up in any court of law. All these witnesses who are so convinced he rose from the dead, they were willing to die for him. That faith, and did. The great proof. As he says in Romans 1:4, he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And if you're doubting and if you're questioning and that, go back and read the accounts and read the witness of these men who saw him risen from the dead. And this is why they, wherever they went, they were preaching the resurrection. And this was the great truth that had so changed their thinking. So Aaron's validated. And God's choice of him is validated. And God says, I don't want to hear any more about it. You question his leadership. Go back. I'm going to keep this in the tabernacle. Go back. You can see the rod there. This was the rod that was dead and came alive. And this is the proof that Aaron is the one I've chosen. And so we go back to the resurrection. We say, yes, he's risen. Yes, he's risen. That gives us hope. That causes us to believe It's all true. It's not a myth. It's not a lie. There's no deception here. It really happened. So Aaron was questioned, and God says, I'm going to settle this. I'm tired of your complaints. I'm tired of your rebellion. And the great proof that he gave there was making that rod come alive. And as we think of the Lord Jesus, who is also questioned and ridiculed in his claims, rejected by the world as a whole, he's rejected. His claims are rejected. God says, I put my stamp of approval on him. He's all he claims to be. I raised him from the dead. And this is the great proof. Now, the people were rebellious over and over again. And as we think of Moses himself, I want to read an incident here in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 12, that affected Moses. Moses was a great man, a great leader, faithful to God in so many ways, but Moses was not perfect. He was human. He still had his old nature, along, we believe, with new life from God. But he was not perfect. Now, in Numbers 20, it says, they're journeying on toward the promised land. It says, then the children of Israel, the congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. So Miriam, the sister of Moses, the older sister, finally died. And it must have been a loss. Death is always a loss. But in a way, Miriam had a special relationship with Moses. She was his older sister. Remember, she was the one who watched as his mother put him in that little boat and put him on the Nile. His sister watched to see what would happen. And she was the one who saw Pharaoh's daughter come and rescue that little boat that he was in, that little ark. And as the baby, she took the lid off and the baby began to cry and her heart was drawn to the baby. And it was Miriam then who runs up and she says, would you like someone to take care of that baby for you? She says, I know a woman who could do a good job. And it was, of course, her own mother. So Miriam then is the one who brought Moses back to his mother, who raised him then for some time. So there was but she dies, as death comes to everyone in time. Now in verse 2 it says, there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brothers died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared before them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring forth water for them out of the rock and give them drink to the congregation and to their animals. So here's the commission. Apparently all people heard this. God said to Moses, I'll provide water. You go and stand before this rock, and all you need to do is speak to it, and I'll provide the water they need. And so Moses hears that message, the people hear it, and it says of Moses in the next verse, "So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with the rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" Quite a jolt for Moses. What did he do that was wrong? Something God said was very important. Here's Moses, this great man of God, who'd lived for God for many years, been a great leader. And I think he's just fed up with the rebellion. He's heard this over and over again. "Why'd you bring us up out of Egypt? You brought us up here just to die in the desert. We should have stayed in Egypt. We had water, we had fish, we had vegetables, we had everything. You brought us out here," and there was complaints, 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 over and over again. And Moses now, here they are complaining again. And he says, "You're a bunch of rebels." Was he right? Yeah, they were. And he takes the rod and he hits the rock once and he hits it twice and the water comes out. And God says, "I'm not happy with you. Not happy with you. Everyone here heard me tell you, speak to the rock and it'll give water. And you didn't do what I told you to do. And God says it's going to cost you. You're not going to go into the land. You've been looking forward to this land for all these years. You've been in the desert 40 years. You're looking forward to, longing to be able to lead the people into the land, the promised land. God says, you're not going to do it, Moses. You disobeyed me. You didn't." And it's interesting what he says. "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land." You didn't believe me. Well, Moses had been believing God all these years. A mighty man of faith. Tremendous faith and courage to confront Pharaoh and lead the people out. But here was an instance where God says, "You didn't believe me." Why did he say that? Because Moses simply didn't obey at that moment. He didn't just do what God said. You say, "Well, it's a little thing. What's the matter? The water came out. Whether he spoke to it or whether he hits it twice, what's the matter?" God says it matters to obey me. And because of this, here's this great man of God who was denied the privilege of actually going into the land himself. And it was just because of disobedience in this area. Now, we as Christians, it's very easy to get casual toward the Lord and toward his commandments and to excuse it. And I'm sure Moses felt, "Well, I did lose my temper, but I mean, it's a little thing, Lord. I want to go into the land. God says, I'm sorry, Moses, you didn't believe me at that moment. Anytime I disobey, I'm not believing God. Because faith always will lead to obedience. When you get saved, you begin to believe God. God says to you, you're lost, you're on your way to hell. You believe God. God says to you, you need to repent. You believe God and you repent. God says you need to trust the Lord Jesus, and if you do that, I'll forgive you your sin. And you trust Him and you accept Him and you're saved. And that's when the Bible speaks of the obedience of faith. Now sometimes we separate the two and we'll say, well, it's either faith or it's works. Ah, but the Bible says real faith is wedded to works. Genuine faith is going to move you to work. It's not going to, faith is not just an intellectual thing that you goes on in your head that doesn't affect your life. Saving faith is going to change you because you believe, you begin to obey. And so really, when you accept the Lord, you're starting now on a pathway of obedience. And it's very, very important. Important as a Christian that I obey. If God shows you something from His Word, do it. Don't rationalize, don't excuse it, don't think, well, I can do something else or I'll do it partially. Remember Moses, this man of God, a great man. He disobeyed, he didn't believe at that moment. He just said, well, I'm going to do it my way. And God said, I'm sorry, Moses. All the people heard what I said, and you did not do what I told you to do. You hit the rock instead of speaking to it. And so it's a powerful lesson about the value of obedience. And there are a lot of people today who say, well, I'm a Christian, and their lives are just lived in flagrant disobedience of God and His Word. And God says, you don't believe me if you're just living a life of disobedience. You're a rebel. This is that rebellion still in the human heart. And if you really submit and you believe, you're going to obey. Obedience is very, very important. It's made light of often today. I've seen Christians deliberately disobey God. Say they're Christians, at least. I remember a girl I talked to years ago in California, and she was a professing Christian in a fellowship like this, but she decided she started going with an unbelieving man, and I talked to her, I said to her, you know what the Bible says about that? It says you shouldn't marry someone who isn't a believer if you're a believer. Well, she just kind of put it off. And later it came out she was going to marry him. I said to her, you know what the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And she said, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Now that's rebellion. That's defiance. You're defying the living God and His Word. If you say, I know what it says, but I'm going to do it anyway. And she had tragedy. The marriage broke up. She's had unhappiness because of it. To obey, remember what the Lord used Samuel to say to Saul? He said to him, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. There is no substitute for obedience to God. And we need to, if there's some area in our lives where we know we're disobeying, we know what the Bible says, or our attitude is, well, I don't want to do it. Remember Moses. One little act of disobedience that it cost him something he wanted very much. He wanted to go into the land of Canaan. He wanted to be with his people there as they entered the land, God said, "I'm sorry, Moses. You didn't do what I told you to do. You didn't exalt me. You didn't hallow me." Because as we obey the word of God, we're exalting the Lord. We're saying he's our Lord and he's our supreme authority, and we're giving him the holy place he should have. And so as you read the story of Moses, it's kind of sad. You remember Moses, he took Moses up there, and you can still go to Mount Nebo. It's on the up in the highlands above the Dead Sea. But if you get up on that mountain and it's a clear day, you can see all the way from Mount Hermon way down to Hebron, down south. You can see the sweep of the land. And Moses stood there and he saw it. But he didn't enter the land because he disobeyed. So there's a lesson there for all of us. There's no substitute for obedience. And the Lord tells us, you know, in Deuteronomy 6, he says, "I've commanded you these things for your good always." And I think of that. Anytime I disobey God, it's because I don't really believe what he says, that this is for my good. If I obey, this is for my good. This is going to be good for me. Because God's a good God. He's not going to tell me to do anything that isn't good for me. And he says, remember, to obey is better than sacrifice. And he pleads with us to be obedient. Well, some important lessons there. If you're really saved, you've started on a life of obedience. You obeyed the Lord in repenting. You obeyed the Lord in believing. Now you've put yourself under his authority, and the Lord says, "Be obedient as children. Be a good son. Be a good daughter.